All right, real quickly to get us up to speed, there are only three chapters in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 seems to be largely devoted to truth teachers and their message. There's this idea that the apostles have everything pertaining to life and godliness, that the eyewitnesses give reliable testimony, that the Holy Spirit has worked through those men to provide the truth. They are true teachers, and their message is, for Christians, is to grow. Grow in brotherly kindness, grow in love, grow in self-control. So chapter 1, true teachers and their message. Chapter 2, false teachers and their methods. It's the exact opposite of that. We look at the people who are the opposite of the apostles. They come in among you. These are not people distanced from us. These are people who, to serve themselves, happen to teach such things even among God's people. Know that God will never confuse them. God will always know the right from the wrong. And you've got to watch for signs. And this is something we talked about on Sunday quite a bit. There are all these indicator signs of teachers that you should not trust. And can I just go ahead and tell you that an indicator isn't how often they do or do not go to church, right? He said that these guys would arise among you. These guys are probably there at every worship service because they know that the stronger your relationships with people, the further you can manipulate those people. So their attendance record won't help you here. What you're looking for are things in their tone, in their words, in their choices that serve, remember, greed, serve themselves, and sensuality, unlawful sexual thinking, words, behavior. So these are men who exemplify these qualities, and where it ended is a passage that we know pretty well. Why do we often go to chapter 2, verses 20 through 22? What's our usual argument for going to that passage? Chapter 2. You can fall away, right? Once you're in Christ, it doesn't mean you're always in Christ. If verse 20 means saved, you've escaped the defilements of the world and you are again entangled in them, your second state is worse. And we usually argue that means because you had salvation. You knew what you were here for and then you gave it up. Now in the text, the application is to whom? Who's this for and about? Chapter 2. It's these false teachers, right? These false teachers need to know that while they think they're living it up because they've changed things and they're getting what they want, they are like a dog who returns to his vomit, and they will suffer, and they'll know what they had, and they will know what they lost, and they'll have to live with that, maybe on this earth, and maybe forever. Now, I do think that you can teach this as generally applicable to everyone, because when the blind follow the blind, what happens? They both fall into the ditch. So if you follow the false teacher, if somebody sows some doubt in your mind or some discontent about God's people or some self-serving Gnostic flesh thing and you buy into it and you leave just for listening, well, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 will apply to you just as much as it would apply to them. So I think the immediate context here is a real judgment against the false teacher, but it would apply to everyone. So that's what we've seen in two chapters. We've got the good stuff, chapter 1, the apostles and their faith-building doctrine, and we have the exact opposite of that in chapter 2. Now that brings us to tonight's study, chapter 3, do not be deceived. They are liars. There are people who believe things that just are not so. Be careful. Do not be deceived. You need to know the facts. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 3 tonight, about 18 verses here. What are some of the concluding facts? And as I said to you just a few minutes ago, this is a nice wrap-up for everything he's been doing. All five 1 Peter chapters and then these three as well. Now he starts it in a really familiar place. He's been doing this quite a bit. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, there's two things he's kind of doing in those two verses. The first one is, he just says, I'm reminding you. He said that in chapter 1. He said that a time or two in 1 Peter. I'm reminding you. But what specifically? Verses 1 and 2, I'm stuck. I have to end this question in a preposition. I apologize to my English teacher. Is he warning you about? What specifically, or is he reminding you of? What is he? See, I got my prepositions squirrels and trees and such. He is. That's where he's going to end up reminding them that Christ is coming again. Before that, though, in verses 1 and 2, there's an argument he's revisiting that he used chapter 1 to build. What's that argument in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Yes. We are reminding you in general, specifically, she's right. Specifically, there are some things about the coming of Jesus that you must not forget. But generically speaking, he's saying, I just want to remind you that these words came through the prophets and apostles straight from Jesus. We are authorized, eyewitness, Holy Spirit-guided preachers and teachers, and our words matter. In fact, he said at the end of chapter 1, you would do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place. So he's simply going back over some things that we know pretty well there, but here are some of the messages he wants them to remember. Verses 3 and 4, mockers are coming. Mockers will question things. They will question the existence of God. They will question the return of Jesus. Some would say he already returned. Some would say he'll never return. Some would say that the whole story is a farce. Now, I have something here that I left unstated. Mockers will come, and for easily seen reasons. When these mockers show up, and they're denying that it is what you think it is, and they're denying there's going to be this judgment day, and they're denying the spiritual world, why are they doing that? What is their motive? There's always a motive. What is it?
They're trying to confuse you.
Yeah, well, they are, and I think they're trying to confuse you because they'd really like it if you believe what they believe, and they'd feel a lot better about what they believe. But there's something going on. They've got an ulterior motive. Well, they actually have a primary motive. What is it? Yes, Dan.
It's exactly what we're seeing today in the news and politics, that they don't want you to disagree with them. They don't want you to condemn them or to look down on them in any form or fashion. And so they'll stand and they'll mock and they'll scoff and they'll deny this.
Okay. So they don't want to be challenged, I think, is a part of it. We're zeroing in. We're getting closer. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And it's been all this time. And now, boy, people can really say that now, right? It's been 2,000 years. There's not been any parting of the sky. There have not been any angel sightings, all this and that. I don't know about all this faith stuff. It's not that some discovery came about that disproved Scripture. In fact, the opposite. Every decade that passes, the authenticity of Scripture is more firmly founded by the discoveries. It's not that they've discovered something, but there's a reason why they're questioning. We're getting closer. What is it, Mr. Noble?
And a following. They are motivated by self-interest to promote themselves, really, is what they're doing.
Those two comments go together. Dan's about, I don't want people to oppose me, and I want people to support what I'm doing. Mr. Ken?
Well, verse 3 says, walking after their own lusts.
Oh, it does, doesn't it? What does that mean? Many will come following after their own lusts and saying, mark, 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 mark. If you're following after your own lusts, everything you say after that is without value. What's their purpose? Their argument is based on the desire to do what?
Take away authority.
Okay, take away authority and rules and apostolic guidelines. Wouldn't it be great if you could worship whatever, however, whenever, and you did not have to follow the teachings of the apostles? They would like that very much. Because then you can follow after self-service. You can do what you want to do. They want to follow. They're already going to be doing it. It's not, boy, if we could just disprove this Lord thing, we could do what we want to do. They've already started doing what they want to do. They're following after their own lusts. Their self-service. Now, how do you defend? How does somebody who is living in opposition to the teaching of the apostles of Jesus defend that decision? I have to discredit the apostles as preachers and teachers of deity Jesus. You see, if I'm disobeying Jesus and his apostles, but I can prove that this isn't even real, then I'm not really disobeying anything. Following after their own lusts, they say, come on. You really think there's going to be this parting? You really think that there hasn't been something happened for all these centuries and then all of a sudden something's just going to happen? You really do believe that, and they want you to feel foolish about that because it served themselves. And I think we're getting an idea in chapter 3 of what some of these among them false teachers were doing. They were altering the doctrine so that their lusts and what they wanted to participate in would be acceptable. There were some doctrines in that day we won't delve into. We don't have the time in this class to do it. Like Gnosticism, which effectively said, you know, you can do with your body whatever you want. And they were favoring some of that. Mr. Eugene?
Well, they're definitely of the devil, and therefore we know that they're trying to lead them away from Christ.
Yeah. All right, sure. But their purpose is self-service, so that I can do what I want to do. I can't ask this because we're in this room, but have you ever just wondered what that'd be like? To just wake up one day and it just hits you. There is no God. There's no no clouds, no judgment. That spiritual world, there'd be more signs, and so it hits you. There are no rules. There is nothing governing your behavior except what will keep your marriage together, if you even want your marriage to be together. It's up to you, I guess. And what is legal and illegal, which is basically the way American culture goes now. If it doesn't hurt anybody, it's fine. That's where our law is headed. You ever wonder what that would be like? Boy, they like that feeling, and they want other people to believe it too. So they're saying, come on. You don't really believe in this judgment day business, do you? Let's go over here and then over here. There was something I missed a while ago. Yes, ma'am, sir.
Trying to validate their own actions.
Okay. All right, so they're validating their own actions. Now, we're going to get to how we work on that in a minute. One more comment on that. Mr. Ben?
You know, just like Satan, he's the king of deception. He operates on deceiving people. Satan doesn't try to recruit people to come burn in hell with him. Nobody would take that deal. But he tells them, you know, here's an easier way you can go to heaven. Or you can still go to heaven, or you can do this. People get deceived. You think about all the people in the world that are deceived today, whether they're unfaithful Christians or members of false religions, they don't see themselves as bound for hell. They've been deceived. And it's very easy for us to be deceived. And that's why so many times we're warned throughout the Old Testament about do not be deceived.
Do not be deceived. That's exactly right. And what's interesting about how he follows is he doesn't use the next four verses saying, let me tell you why lust is wrong. I mean, that's not going to help you, right? If you've got a friend who's pursuing some kind of lust, maybe it's alcohol issues or immorality issues or worldliness issues, and the reason they're doing it or what's motivating it now is they don't even know if all this faith stuff is real, and you go in and start preaching to them about immorality, how far are you going to get with that? They don't follow that law anymore. So what he does instead is he says, let's talk about this other business. Let's talk about the fact that the only way you can justify your behavior is by saying there is no return of Jesus, no judgment day, no finale. Let's address that issue. And I think that that's true of people we care a lot about. If we can get the reality of Jesus and his imminent return put back into their hearts, the rest of those issues will naturally find their way back to God, because the only way they were justifying that is by believing this. So he comes back with this. He says, there are a couple of really critical things that escape their notice. This is an important message for all the Christians because they're hearing this. These Christians spread around, have these others coming up, and they're engaging in this behavior, and they're saying, look, you believe a lie. He said, next time you talk to them, you might mention that some things have escaped their notice. So take a look at the text. What are some things that escaped their notice when they argued, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since our fathers fell asleep, all has been the way it was. What are they missing?
Forgetting about the wonder of creation. How did all this happen?
Okay, they're forgetting, number one, that God created everything. Things have not always been this way. There was nothing. And God brought everything into being and design. In today's culture, the way I would argue with someone is I would argue the intricacies and the design, the structure, and the way that things work in our universe and in our world. Things haven't continued always the same. Something created those things and put them into motion. That's not even his main point. It's a good point. It's not even his main point yet. But it has escaped their notice that God built them. Jonathan?
one thing that escaped their notice, by them putting themselves above God, they put their thoughts above his thoughts. Their ways were greater than his ways in their mind. They lost track of time. So where in chapter 3, I'm not going to throw too much out there before you say it, but in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So you have people of this generation saying, "Oh, well, 2,000 years gone by, that's 2 days. That's very quick."
That's right. It compares that way with God because God's not bound by time. What he's articulating here, I think, is right. What's escaped their notice is the greatness and the awesomeness and eternal nature of God. They can't grasp that, and so they've let go of it. There's a difference between not being able to grasp something and releasing yourself of it. They've released themselves of this concept of God. So for them, 100 years seems like an eternity since anything that they can put their finger on. All right, what else have they forgotten? They forgot that God made them. They forgot that God is not bound by time as we are. Yes, sir.
There's although they may cause doubt in the Christian's mind, these false teachers, but the flood is proof that God's word is sure.
Okay, the flood. God made it. So it wasn't always here. It hasn't always continued. God made it. And then in God's time, which, by the way, was quite a few years, 1,600-something years later, he destroyed it. He destroyed this world by water. Now, I know that you and I don't have the kind of hands-on evidence to go and show somebody where the ark is on the mountainside. We have the authenticity and provability of the scriptures, but they would have hearkened that as a historical event. Historians before the time of Christ continued to perpetuate that story. You've forgotten that God did destroy sinners who, by the way, followed after their own lusts instead of the words of God. They did not build and obey. They followed their own ideas. It's escaped your notice that he made you. It's escaped your notice that he has destroyed man before. And verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So we pause there. This idea of what escapes their notice is that God made and destroyed once before. God made you. Design proves that. And God will destroy the sinner again. It escapes their notice. Honestly, in the first century, I don't think they would have denied that. I think they're just ignoring it. I think they put it away. Just put it out of your mind. I can't argue against it. I can't argue that the apostle's not an apostle any more than you can prove to me that this isn't New Testament authenticity, because the evidence is practically overwhelming of its authenticity. But we just put it away because I want to follow my lust so intensely. But even not so good folks don't like being hypocrites. I don't like believing one thing and doing something else, so something's got to give. Either I believe what I know about God and I stop behaving poorly, or I keep behaving poorly and I suppress, Romans 1, I suppress the truth of the divine creator. Romans 1, right? I've got two choices. And of course, he's encouraging the Christians on which decision they should make. Dan?
My ESV translates it as, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact." Okay. And just kind of looking otherwise, a literal translation might be that they willfully conceal this.
Okay.
So they are intentionally, whether they have this grand scheme of saying, I'm going to get rid of this, it doesn't matter how deep in their active thought it is, by their actions, that's exactly what they're doing.
Let's go ahead and read the Romans passage, since he worded it exactly that way. The idea that it may not be something that they can prove, but they're going to oppose it anyway on purpose. That's the exact idea you see in Romans chapter 1. And I would just note for you that Romans 1 is not even talking about Christians. It's not even talking about Israelites. It's just saying in the natural design of human beings and the world in which we live, even the Gentile knows about the evidences for God. Verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them," this version says, or among them, yours might say, "for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That's the two arguments that Peter's making. The evidences of design for God, and then their historical allegiance to the flood story, which was God destroying everything. They're putting aside knowledge for the sake of their own lusts. Now, I don't want to make a blanket unfair statement, but I believe that this is true of just about every sinner out there. I believe that the desire to do and be outside, Ken said, of an authority structure is enticing enough and enjoyable enough that we're just not going to argue about the Scripture or about God. We've decided to put that away to allow this to live. And that's why we preach and teach and study, and that's why he ended this letter with the realities of God and judgment. Because when that comes back, a lot of other things come back too. Hey, question for you. Big theological question, but I think we have a pretty good answer here in the text. It's been 2,000 years, as 2 days for the Lord, or however that figure of speech works. In other words, time is not a factor for him, but it is for us, and he knows it is for us. Why has God waited this long, and when is this all going to happen? Question one might be easier than question two. Would you agree? Okay, he wants people to be saved. Somebody want to word that differently? He wants people to be saved. Still Christians being saved. Praise the Lord for that. Two more souls baptized into Christ today. Not here, but in the kingdom, the greater kingdom.
Verse 9 says, not waiting for the any to perish. That's why he's been patient.
Yeah, that's why he's been patient. Not wishing for any to perish. God's patience. He kept waiting in the days of Noah. Hey, we saw that in 1 Peter. This same idea is kind of coming back again. Peter used the story of Noah in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. God kept waiting in the days of Noah, his patience. How long did he wait? 100 years. Gave them every opportunity. But ultimately, he had to punish the unrighteous, right? Dan?
Also in Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Yeah. Kindness meant to lead you to repentance. So as we get into that next section, God is patient, and he's patient for a reason. Somebody asks me every once in a while, when do you think the Lord's coming back? And I'll say, go get your calendar and a pen. You show me a time in our world where nobody else is being saved, and it will end. It will end. If the purpose for God's patience, verse 9 in Romans 2 is an excellent reference, is for souls to give up their lusts and ready themselves for the Lord, when no one's going to do that, there'd be no reason for time to continue. You know, I believe that. I've said that many times in preaching. I hope that you understand the implications that has for you as Christians. I mean, if the whole reason God is allowing tomorrow to happen, it has nothing to do with that promotion you're shooting for. It has nothing to do with some sports goal you or your kids or grandkids have. Nothing. Time is only continuing because the patience of God is waiting for people to repent. Sounds like we should be serving the purpose of God, and we also need to make sure that we don't mistake why time is moving forward, what it's really here for. Otherwise, we may end up getting really enticed by our own lusts, and then the cycle moves in the wrong direction, right? Verses 8 and 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but the end, verse 10, let's read it, is most definitely coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is one of a handful of New Testament passages very clear on the kinds of things that we will experience on the final day. You have passages like 1 Corinthians 15 that talk about changing into spiritual bodies, and you have 1 Thessalonians about meeting the Lord in the air. Well, what happens to my old body, or what happens to the earth? This is what happens to the earth. Every physical thing, every carnal thing. Now, he did not have to word it this way, but remember who he's dealing with in verses 2 and 3. If you're somebody caught up in the poor cycle of verses 3 and 4, how would it benefit you to hear these words? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. If you're caught up in the sin of verses 3 and 4, why do you need to hear those words? What's the value of approaching it that way? Yes, ma'am? Fear, okay. You need to know there's a reality to this.
Those things are vanity.
Okay, whatever you're following in your own lust that's replacing God, I guarantee you it's somehow physically based. It's your body, your relationships, your place, your things, all of it's going away. It's all. He doesn't even mention the other reality that one day you just die and you lose it all anyway if he doesn't come back. He doesn't even bring that into play. His focus is on they're denying the reality of the judgment day, and that's why he hinges his argument on that and not on just the imminence of death. They need to know that we'll all pass away. It's kind of like everybody knows 1 John 2, right? Do not love the world nor the things of the world. The things in the world are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Anybody know what it says right after that? What did it say about those things? The world passes away and the lust thereof. That's exactly what you're seeing here. Peter's argument here, precisely the message that John was giving. I know how enticing those things can be, and you'll even give up what you truly believe. You'll talk yourself out of believing it. So you can do these things, but it's going away. Powerful, powerful argument when you realize the vanity of that. All right, question then. Love this question. Scripture asks questions. Stop, think about it, and answer them. This is not my question. It's found right here. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let's answer that question for a couple minutes. Okay. Watchful, he says. Don't give up. All right. Is that what your translation said? Okay. Barnes notes, okay. That was his commentary. That's a great commentary on that. Jonathan?
Philippians 4:8 talks about how we should think. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Awesome. Philippians 4:8, excellent passage for this. Other comments? What sort of people ought you to be? Ought we to be? Ought I to be? Kent?
People are seeking heaven. And whatever it's going to take for me to get there is to keep working towards that goal. Not here. But the things that we can see. That's my opportunity to take hold and show them what.
All right. Good words. This word hasten, I think, is really interesting. One of the first Bible arguments I ever got into with my mentor, Mr. Fontenot, was based on the meaning of this, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Does that mean we should get up out of bed every morning and say, I want it to be today? I want the Lord to come back right now. I'm staring down the drive, just waiting on Him to come around the corner. And I'm going to be like a child waiting on his daddy. I'm going to be every day waiting. And he doesn't want it to be tomorrow. And he doesn't want it to be after lunch. He wants his father to come around the corner right now. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Now that sounds like what it's saying, but then you kind of sound heartless then, don't you? It's a little bit of a heartless thing, isn't it? I mean, what if somebody's going to be saved next Tuesday? And you want the Lord to come back right now. What does it mean to say, because all this is going to happen like this, that we need to be looking for, because that's his immediate answer to the question, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, the elements will be melted. What does that mean, hastening, looking for and hastening?
Preparation.
Okay, preparation, yes. And always be ready. Desirous. I mean, can we desire that we just get there? I think you just got to pray it out, right? I think you just have to pray it out. Lord, I'm ready to go home. Lord, you know, we got a couple of family things coming up in a few weeks, and I'm pretty excited about that. I'm going to pray it out. And I want to do those things, and I hope we get to do those things, and will you just keep us healthy and just make it not rain, please, God. But more than that, if you say, Chris, forget all that. I'm coming. Come today. And then you got to keep praying it out. Lord, obviously, I'm ready to go home. I mean, if I am, I hope I am, right? I need to maybe evaluate that a little bit. Lord, if patience will bring more souls to Christ, let's be patient. Help me to be patient. But if you're ready, I'm ready. You got to pray through these things because it is a bit of a which side am I supposed to be on? But hastening means quickly. Hasten. Hurry. Let's get it going. So there's an attitude there we got to find the right balance of. Paul?
Examining yourself and the idea of hastening, I wanted to kind of draw attention back to that. Hastening. If he's coming today, are you ready? Examine yourself as though it's coming quickly.
Yeah, so hastening may just be, and somebody said that over here, just a daily sense of always ready, today, hopeful expectations, that kind of an attitude. Of course, if you're living like that, you're going to be keyed up, you know, you're going to be prepared and trying to get other people to go with you, and that's what this is supposed to be about. One or two more comments on that. Looking for and hastening. Yes, ma'am.
I also believe what sort of people call you to be is that you always let your light shine no matter what circumstances you're in.
Yeah. Always let your light shine. Holy conduct and godliness no matter what. Because if I'm serving the flesh, it's a fool's game. There's a dead end to that road. And I have to show people another way. All right? Yes, sir.
I can't help but think about I've been watching the untold history of America here lately. And as I read verse 12, I think about the people in Hiroshima, Japan, who had been left untouched, unbombed by Allied forces. And then in that one moment, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt further east. That's kind of what could happen to us. You know, that's the way the day of the Lord will come.
We haven't delved into that tonight, the idea of the thief of the night, unexpected. Some of the imagery he uses about the destruction of Jerusalem, how you're just going about your day and then boom, out of nowhere, just like that. And here's the thing, if you have that sense of alertness and urgency, what kind of life are you going to live? Disciplined life, focused life, long-term gain life. But if you lose that urgency, anybody wants to preach on evidences and proofs of Jesus and the promise of his coming, those are good sermons. Because if we lose those things, you can preach on alcohol and profanity and immorality and work, coming to church, really? You can preach on coming to church until nobody's here to hear it anymore. Because if they don't believe that those clouds are going to part and this roof's going to rip from its joist with the most incredible sound you've ever heard that no one's ever heard, if they don't believe that, come on. It's not going to matter. But with it, everything matters. Just that big a deal. Yes.
Another description of the word that's given that kind of comes alongside everything we've been saying. It says, to be interested in discharging an obligation, to be zealous, to exert oneself, to be industrious. And that in that world, the word had, it was a mark of civic excellence.
Which word are you referencing?
Well, hasten.
Okay, hasten. All right, interesting. Well, that leads us nicely to our last couple of minutes and where this thing finishes is, and I just selected a few sentences that just sort of encapsulated the last bit. But in verses 14 through 18, he's wrapping it all up. He's made his argument. He's called their attention to things that have been overlooked. He's announced the absolute nature of the end of time. And then in verse 14, he says, therefore, the version from which I'm reading, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and remember how key that is, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So there are other letters there. Verse 17, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. One more verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity, which he intentionally finishes that way. That's just the argument he was making. To the day of eternity, amen. So I circled, be diligent, verse 14, be on your guard, verse 17, and grow, keep growing. lest unprincipled men convince you of things and you're not strong enough to fight it. Keep growing. I'm going to talk a little bit about that going into January this year. Keep growing. Yes, sir.
Four things written down at the end of this chapter. Remember, look, grow, don't forget. That kind of sums up that old chapter.
Remember, don't forget, sort of on both ends of it, and then the parts in the middle, that's good. All right, so we're going to stay diligent about this. We don't come far enough and then it just holds. Remember what's happening here. All of the bad things that are happening in this letter started among you. People who started to make hollow arguments or let their lusts push their thinking in the wrong direction. Not us. Be diligent. Grow. All right, any final comments? I'm going to end class 30 seconds early to make up for, I think I'm plus 15. Probably this quarter. Mr. Noble, you raised your hand. Finish us off.
One of the early problems in the church, when the Jewish brethren came in and wanted to bring in circumcision, and what we're talking about here, the lusts and all of this, when they brought the Gentiles in, they had been worshiping those Roman gods and idols, and the Roman way of life was built on lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life. And those gods and all that they worshiped were, as people came into the church from that, just like the Jews, some of them tried to drag those things. They just couldn't give up those things that they had been attached to, and they tried to drag them into the church.
Okay. Thank goodness to that. All right, thanks for your good comments all through class. I hope you've enjoyed the Apostles' study. Again, grab your material on your way out tonight for Genesis and go ahead and grab that pencil, put your name on the front page, and start working on those first two pages with the blanks. We'll begin on Sunday morning.